Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 11, chapter 11. We're not to 12 yet. Hebrews chapter 11. We sang of Christ this morning and tonight. Just want to encourage you, if you have the chance, to join us for our evening study at 5:30. We'll be continuing looking at the doctrine of Christ, and we've covered pretty much most of the core content of that doctrine that we're going to, but tonight we'd like to do a little bit of a different study. We're going to take some time, come back to Hebrews, and we're going to look at the aspect of Melchizedek and Christ. And we'd like to just do a little study together in that and look at what Hebrews is getting at when it speaks of Christ being appointed after the order of Melchizedek. And so hopefully that will be an encouragement to us as we look at that and exalt and think of our Christ and realize what that means for us this evening. Question for you this morning as we start. What will be said of you when you die? I realize that's a sobering thought, maybe a bit macabre to start the morning with. But have you ever envisioned what words would be said at your funeral? In God's wisdom and providence this year, I've stood and been a part of more funerals than I think my life at this point. And thought a lot about this. How will people summarize the years that were you? The 19th century poet James Whitcomb Riley, also known as the Hoosier Poet because of his Indiana roots, but wrote of a story in one of his poems that had to do with the death of a worker in a shop. And Riley pictures the man's fellow workers standing around on the day of his funeral talking about him. And one man, tears in his eyes after saying some complimentary things, added, "When God made him, I bet he didn't do anything else that day, just sit around and feel good." For most of us, I'm sure we'd like nice things like that to be said about us someday, whether far-fetched or not. But I wonder if it's ever crossed our mind to desire the eulogy that God gives in the passage before us this morning. We're in Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verses 13 through 16, where we're brought to the graves of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. Let's read verses 13 through 16 together. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And that very first phrase in verse 13 orients us to the fact that we are standing at the ends of these individuals' lives. These all died in faith. This is God's eulogy for individuals like this who lived by faith. And I want you to notice the primary thing that God highlights about them at their graveside is this: when they died just as they lived. I'm going to call it this: they died in faith mode. That phrase, in faith, speaks of the manner or the mode in which these people died. We might say it this way: they were in a state of faith. They died in faith mode. I have an example illustration of this, maybe help us think about this a little bit for a moment, settle it in our minds, kind of put it right there for a bit. Maybe that the illustration primarily speaks to the younger generation. You'll understand why in a moment, but I'll try and broaden it out to everyone. Those who play video games, right there, I lost part of the congregation, but those who play video games often have what's called game modes to choose from. Let me explain that for those who are not as familiar with this. This is not a realm I live in, but I'll try my best to understand this. Sometimes you have modes like this: single player, multiplayer. And that's just what it sounds like. You can play the game either as yourself, just kind of on your own, or you can play it with others in the game as well. Single player, multiplayer, game mode. Another game mode example would be what's called time attack mode, where a player tries to progress through the game in a limited amount of time. So you have a time, set time limit, and you try and get through the game in that time limit. Another mode is called marathon mode, where the player tries to clear challenges in the game in one continuous streak, right? Just keep on going, don't die in the process, just kind of get through the whole thing, one continuous streak. There's even a mode that I found called sandbox mode. Did you realize this? This is where you can go play the game. There's no set guidelines or goals necessarily, but you play the game and just kind of like you make it up as you go almost. And so you choose and you decide certain things, and that's going to impact, change the challenges you face and whatnot. Sandbox mode. You go to the sandbox, you just kind of free play, right? That's the idea. Go to the game, video game, free play. Game modes. And for those who are not as familiar with video games, let me bring in an illustration here that will help you. You've played Uno, right? We've played Uno. That's a game we're familiar with, hopefully. There's different modes of Uno. You know that, right? There's regular Uno. Then there's Flip, Uno Flip. Something called Uno Spin. There's even one called Uno Attack. All right, these are all different modes of Uno you can play. And the game mode, video game or card game, whatever game you're playing, the game mode determines how you play. It determines the actions you take. It changes the rules of the game sometimes. The game mode affects the game. And here in our text, God points to these individuals and he says, you know what? These individuals, they died in faith mode. They chose to live life in a certain state. But I want to ask a question this morning, and maybe, I don't know if this would pop into your mind as you read this, but the question I have is, why does God pause in recounting the stories of these individuals who lived by faith, and why does he pause and kind of launch into this seeming aside? I mean, here he is, he's given examples of faith. And so Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and... But wait, no, let's take a pause for a second and let's talk about the end of their lives. I mean, the chapter's going to go on with other examples. We're going to go back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, right? So why pause here? Why stop and do what seems to be something of an excursus? Let me answer that with what I believe is the best answer, and then explain why. These four verses emphasize a persistent faith that's a possible faith for all. There's a pause here because the writer, God, the Spirit, wants to emphasize that this is not just a flash-in-the-pan faith. This is actually, let's hold up here for a second. Let's pause. I want to talk about this for a moment. This is actually a persistent faith that's a possible faith for all. Let me explain that very quickly. First, these verses emphasize a persistent faith. That is, a faith mode for all of life, right? As we've noted, the writer begins this section by pointing to these individuals' coffins. And he says, basically, do you see all these people who lived by faith? They also left this life in faith. Faith was their persistent practice, not a temporary profession. We've mentioned this before, but none of these individuals lived with perfect faith. But what stands out as we stand at their graves, what God highlights, what stands out to God is that they had faith that persisted. They didn't just live by faith, they also died in faith. That is, they started off with faith, they had faith in life, and they carried that faith all the way to the grave. This would have been a peculiar... A particularly important point to emphasize to the original audience of this letter, the Jewish Christians. Because some of them professed faith and then they were tempted to return back to the old ways. They professed faith and then were tempted to return to the religion of Judaism, to re-enter the world of sacrifice and ceremony and sacrament. Okay, I've got Christ, I made a profession of faith, I believed him, but now I think I've got to go back to the old ways and re-enter that. And the writer's whole point throughout this book is really this, that faith persists. Real faith persists. Be faithful to the faith. Faith that characterizes a life all the way to death. And I'll just say this, that's not because the writer doesn't say that, doesn't tell us that, because we can lose our salvation. The argument in Hebrews, if you were to unpack this book, the argument is that if one professes faith in Christ, makes a profession, and then turns back, walks away, leaves the faith, the argument is that faith was never real to begin with. And true faith moves beyond a momentary profession and persists all the way right to death. And the supreme example of that, Hebrews offers it up in Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. He's the author and finisher of our faith. All right? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you hear the persistent words in there? Despised the shame, moved through that. Went through the cross and went all the way right up to the very throne room of God, and he sat down, done, persisted right to the end. He's the author and the finisher. That's our prime example. And one verse before that, in chapter 12, verse 1, believers are told this, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The Christian life is not a momentary profession followed by a return to how things were. The Christian life is all about a faith that persists from conversion to coffin. So I would ask you this morning. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life where there was a profession of faith? Yes, I professed faith in Jesus Christ. All right, now, what's happened with that faith? What's happened since that profession? Because the Christian life is not simply that momentary profession. The Christian life is the persistence all the way to the end. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? I could ask it this way. Have you entered faith mode by the grace of God? It's a mode you must persist in all the rest of your life, Christian. So these verses are emphasizing a faith that goes all the way to the grave. It's persistent. These all died in faith. They went to the grave with it. But remember our phrase, a persistent faith, that's a possible faith for all. There's another element to this. Because these verses also emphasize a possible faith. Faith mode for any life. Not just for all of life, but for any life. And I say that because as of verse 12, God has given examples of faith from the two main physical divisions of humanity. You realize that? He has given examples of faith ethnically and in gender. Let me give you an example. Let me show you this. In regards to ethnicity, you know, we speak of many ethnic divisions of humanity, and that's not wrong. But when God speaks about humanity, he typically talks about humanity in two ethnic terms. Gentile and Jew. Jew and non-Jew. When God looks at the world, he sees those who are of his people, the Jews, and those who are not. This is right into the New Testament. This is how he talks about humanity. And we have examples of faith from both categories as of verse 13. These all died in faith. Who's the all? Well, it's people who were not Jews. Abel, Enoch, Noah. And it's people who were Jews. Abraham, he's the father of the Jews. When it comes to the ethnicities of the world, You realize persistent faith is possible for whichever category you fall into. But then there's this. As of verse 12, God has given examples of faith from both genders. Remember, we looked at Sarah. You've got all these individuals, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and oh, let's add Sarah in there. And when it comes down to dividing up humanity, and you talk about, well, who is included in humanity? All right, as far as ethnicity goes, you've got Jew, you've got Gentile. All right, that's the two divisions that God most frequently talks about. We've got examples of both. And as far as gender, here's the other way to divide it up, male and female. And we've got examples from both. Here's the point. Persistent faith is possible faith for all. Anyone in humanity. So again, faith mode is for all of life and for any life. Persistent faith is possible faith for all. So again, let me ask, what will God say of you when it comes your turn to die? What will be his eulogy for your life? Will he commend you for living and dying in faith mode? And that's what I want to give attention to this morning in this passage, living and dying in faith mode. But I want to pause on this for just a minute because I want to ask this question. What's the alternative to persistent faith? I've already alluded to it, but what's the alternative to this? Well, it would be what we might call a professed faith. Right? I want to demonstrate that by helping us consider what the original audience would have struggled with in this whole context, all right? For some, professed faith in Christ. I'm not saying a profession of faith is wrong. God calls us to make a profession of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved, all right? There's a profession of faith. But a professed faith, and what we're talking about here, as opposed to a persistent faith, a professed faith oftentimes was simply seen as another ritual to add to an already long list. Jew or Gentile would come to the Christian faith and view faith in Christ this way. Well, it's one more thing, another checkbox alongside things like this. Offer a sacrifice, observe the feasts, wash your hands, worship the emperor. Believe in Jesus. A moment of profession. I did that. Check, 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 check. And in that thinking, for that individual, faith was an item of profession to be added. It's just another item. One more thing I do, add it to the list. For some others, professed faith in Christ was seen as simply a momentary activity of the past. Maybe not necessarily as another checklist item, but yeah, I believed in Jesus, but it's not transferring into a lifelong identity. But this is why Paul says in Acts 14, or we read of Paul in Acts 14, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples in Lystra, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why? Did they not make a profession? No, they did. But he's moving them, he's pushing them to move past a momentary confession, a profession, and actually persist in the faith, continue in it. And this is why later on, Paul tells the believers in the church at Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Why? Because they didn't make a profession of faith? No, they did. But keep on going back to your faith. Keep on examining it. Or this is also why he commends the believers in Philippi for their progress in the faith. Is Paul doubting their profession of faith? No. He's saying, good, that was good there, but it's got to have long-lasting consequences all through life. Alternative to persistent faith, like God commends here, is a mere professed faith. So I'm going to ask you this morning, is your faith in Jesus Christ merely an item you added in the past, or is it a living, vibrant identity of your life today? See, for a lot of people who profess Christ, it's the first. Yeah, I did that. And I'm afraid a lot of those who sometimes gather in places, churches, very often this is the thinking. Well, I did that. It was something I did back then, 20, 30, 40 years ago. But let me ask you, is it living vibrant identity for you today? Well, let me ask this question. Why is professed faith not enough? Why persistent faith? Well, the answer is in the next phrase in verse 13. So let's look back at this passage. Verse 13, we see that first phrase, these all died in faith. We have a persistent faith. It's a possible faith for all right? But then this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. What's the reason for the need for persistent faith? Two words, unfulfilled promises. The writer is saying this. These individuals, they went to their graves holding on to things that weren't fulfilled. Christian, do you realize that if Christ does not return first, you and I will both go to the grave holding on to unfulfilled promises? Let me give you some examples. Professed faith in a moment of time grasps the promise of God that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? That's profession of faith in Christ, all right? But following that moment of profession comes a life that has its share of struggles and challenges. So, for example, sin still resides within and causes me to fall and fail. And so my faith must persist in the promise of God that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. Look, regular ongoing confession of sin is persistent faith. It's an action of persistent faith. I keep going back to the same place, to the same person in prayer, sometimes asking the same exact petition because of this. He promised. And if Christ doesn't come back, I will go to the grave holding that promise because I will go to the grave with my flesh. Or this, other people, family, friends even, will reject or even scoff at our witness of Christ's work in our lives. And my faith must persist in the promise of God that I have all authority to keep proclaiming Jesus Christ. Yeah, they told me to shut up. But you know what? As graciously and as kindly as I can, I have to tell them, look, I have all authority to speak to you about these things. And you can walk away and you can choose not to hear it, and that's fine. I understand that. That's your choice. But I'm commissioned by God to talk about what Christ has done. And you will go to your grave holding onto that promise. All authority is given. Or this, health diminishes, finances grow tight, loved ones die. The general wreck and ruin caused by the curse of sin will touch our lives. And persistent faith must continue in the promises of God that he works all things together for good. And that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I'll go to the grave believing those promises. Or this, burdens will grow heavy, even for Christians. Cares will consume, and my faith must persist in the promise of God that he cares, not just generally, but he cares for me. Ongoing prayer to God is an act of persistent faith, casting all my cares on him. What does that even make sense? Because he cares for you. Why is professed faith not enough, Christian? Because we will carry unfulfilled promises with us to the grave, just like those who've gone before. But what does this persistent faith look like? You say, Kyle, I want to have that. I want to persist, right? The reason for it, I've got unfulfilled promises, but what does it look like? Verses 13 through 16, I think, give us four characteristics of persistent faith. And these are progressive characteristics. I think you'll see this as we go along. All right, let's start right in verse 13. Persistent faith begins with sight. All right, those who died in faith did so because they hadn't received promises, but look at the next phrase. But having seen them. Their faith started when their eyes were fixed on the promises of God. So for Abel, perhaps his sight settled on something that God told him about the need for blood sacrifice. Maybe his sight settled on something that his mother talked to him or his father told him about, this promise that God had given. There's going to come a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And he's got a couple promises, and he saw them. For Enoch, it seemed his sight settled on the promises that God exists and he rewards. For Noah, his faith began when he caught a glimpse of events as yet unseen, a coming universal flood. Or this, Abraham's faith settled its gaze in a land he didn't own and a family he didn't possess. Sarah's own eyes of faith began with a vision of a child of her own from a womb that was long since past the time of childbearing. Persistent faith begins with sight, seeing God's promises. So let me ask you this morning, Christian, what promises have you set your sights on recently? What promises of God have you seen as you've read his word? That's a simple, easy first step, isn't it? Just set your sight. Look. As one preacher of the past said, it takes nothing to look. Look. See. Just put yourself in the way of God's word where you can catch a glimpse of his promises. And we're forgetful, so the chances are we're going to have to go back to God's word a lot and look again and again and again. Go back to the vista and look out over the top of the mountains again and see, oh yeah, the promises. That's right. That's right. This is so encouraging for believers who are struggling in their faith for a season. God's not called you immediately to some mature grip on his promises. And sometimes, boy, we really get rattled in our faith, don't we? Like things happen to us and really we feel like we're holding on by a thread. God, if you don't hold on to me, I can't hold on. I've heard some people describe it that way. And how encouraging is it? The only thing that we are called to do first is to keep looking. They seem distant. They seem so far off. They seem insufficient. But Christian, keep looking. Keep God's promises in your sights. But then our text moves forward. Seeing God's promises is good, but at some point you've got to move to the next thing. And that is, we must also embrace God's promises. Persistent faith embraces. You see that, having seen the things promised, and then this, and greeted, having greeted them from afar. And we encountered that word, greeted, in Titus chapter 3, where we saw this was an act that believers are to have towards one another. We said the word has the idea of an embrace, either verbally or physically. It's the idea of a hug, right? So you see the promises, all right? There's got to be at some moment where you embrace it. So picture with me for a moment, a child on Christmas morning. There was snow on the mountain this morning, and so my youngest was up at 5:45 jumping around. It's Christmas! It's Christmas! So it's good time for a Christmas illustration. Picture Christmas morning, a child running into the room, and there's the tree, there's all the presents, and she just stops and looks at it all. Whoa. And she knows some of those are promised to me. And then she runs over and she looks all over at the tags, finds the one that says her name on it, and she grabs it and she hugs it. This is mine, right? And she goes over and sits in the corner waiting. When can I open it? When can I open it? This is mine. That's something of the imagery going on here. Here's a promise and has Sarah's name written on it. Here's a promise that has Abraham's name written on it. And they saw it, all right? They saw it, that's the first thing, and then they hugged it. That's mine! And here's what an embrace like this does. Here's what it communicates. Three things. This embrace communicates the reality of the promises. Christian, when you embrace God's promise in your own heart, you saw it, but you go, you know what? That's mine. That's for me. You're saying something about the reality here. You're saying something, these are real, they're true, I'm not looking to mirages in a desert, I'm seeing literal promises from a trustworthy God, and they're so real, I'm embracing them. Communicates the reality, but also it communicates the possession of the promises. Like that little girl on Christmas morning, this one's mine. My faith is not set on some general pool of promises that people generally grab hold of generally. No. This is what's so precious about a promise like in 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's the really precious piece of that, for you. This has your name on it. So it communicates possession, my faith. These are promises God's given to me. And third, this embrace communicates an acceptance. So it communicates the reality. These things are true. Communicates a possession. This is for me. And then it communicates this, an acceptance of the promises. It's a hug that says, God, I believe you gave this promise. I believe you gave it to me. And I accept it fully with whatever you deem best to come with it. Whatever you see best to come with this promise, I accept it. That's a pretty big embrace. Because some of God's promises come with some pretty significant challenges. God, I accept it, whatever you see fit. Persistent faith begins with sight, moves forward with an embrace, but there's a third thing. Persistent faith continues with a confession. Verse 13 says this, having acknowledged, the New American Standard reads, confessed, that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, one who sees God's promises and embraces God's promises begins to speak a certain way. And notice here, the confession has to do with the view of oneself. In other words, we have a confession here about one's identity. And remember what we said? We said the life of faith is not about a momentary activity. It's about a lifelong identity. Well, here you see that identity start to form and shape up. See the identity here? Strangers and exiles. Foreigners and resident foreigners. And these individuals, they looked at, they saw God's promises, they embraced them, and it changed the way they talked. It changed the way they viewed themselves. Maybe the clearest example of this is in Genesis 23, verse 4. Sarah, Abraham's wife, has died. And Abraham's looking for a place to bury his wife. And so he goes to a local town, some Hittites, and he says, look, I need some land. And he says this to them. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Now, obviously, he was that just physically. He's in a land not his own. But there's something here to be said for Abraham's understanding of his own position and identity. I'm not from around here. And this was the statement, the confession, maybe not verbally all the time, but at least in their minds and their hearts, this is the confession, the acknowledgement of these individuals. We've set our eyes and seen the promises. We've embraced them to such an extent that it's changed the way we talk and think about ourselves. This world, as the song said, is not my home. But this is not merely an identity that occurs, Christian. It's an identity that we actually verbalize. We confess this. That's the whole idea here. Verse 14 goes on to say this, people who speak thus, who speak this way. So you see God's promises. You embrace them. This is real. It's mine, and I'm going to accept it. And it changes the way you talk about yourself. It changes, we could say, your accent. It changes your vocabulary. Probably the best example we have of this, just overall in Scripture, is right from the life of Christ himself. He comes to earth talking about his Father in heaven. You're not from around here, are you? He comes to earth talking about the kingdom of God. Well, we know lots of kingdoms in this world. Kingdom of Rome, kingdom of Caesar, you know. But he comes to earth speaking of doing the will of him who sent him. Jesus had people so confused, they wanted to know where he's from. That's the question Pilate poses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. Where are you from? You're not from around here. They want to know what his authority is. They want to know who is he of. Some are even suggesting he's of the devil. The things he's doing, otherworldly. Persistent faith confesses a foreign identity, and as you spend more and more time with the promises of God, seeing them, embracing them, again, your language will change. You'll find yourself identifying more and more with what Peter says in his first epistle. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. As sojourners and exiles, let us abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against our souls. Let us keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify our God in the day of visitation. Imagine going around talking like that in this world. People be like, what are you talking about? Listen to your speech, Christian. Do you identify more with the kingdoms, cultures, and cares of this world than with the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Your speech will say a lot about your identity. See the promises of God, embrace the promises of God, and it begins to change our confession. But fourth, verse 14 says, persistent faith desires better things. Let's read this together. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. I want you to notice two words here, seeking in verse 14, and then they desire, down in verse 16. Those are heart words. Right? Think about what we've seen so far. We've used our eyes to see. We've used our hands to embrace. We've used our mouths to confess. And now what he says is this. Look, persistent faith is something that works its way all the way down into the heart. And there's desires and there's things you seek because this is different. Persistent faith desires better things. It's true, the outward activity reflects the inner desires of the heart, but I think there's also this reality going on here that as one sets their eyes on these things, embraces with the hands, and speaks with the mouth, they're actually turning the desires of the heart. God's using that to set affections and desires and other things, better things. I'll give you an example. Maybe an illustration will help a little bit. Let's say I want to buy a car. And I have my heart set. I really want a small pickup truck. All right, so that's what I go. I go to the dealer with that in mind. I want a small pickup truck. I get out. Salesperson comes up, starts asking questions. Pretty quick, I'm acknowledging that I'm a dad. I got a family. And he stops and he goes, well, did you ever think about that one over there? Points to an SUV. I'm like, well, no, I really want a pickup truck. But you just told me you're a family guy. How are you going to do that? Well, it's got a back, right? Put a cap on it. I mean, is that hard? So we begin talking. Oh, let's just go over and look at the SUV. So we go over and I look at it, open the door, sit in it. I touch it. I'm feeling it, right? I drive it a little bit. Okay, all right. So I've acknowledged this, I've touched it, I've seen it, and finally I realize, you know what, this is what I need, and this is actually kind of what I like. My desires are starting to change. Right, to some reality, that's what happens in our spiritual lives. You see the promises, you touch them, you embrace them, you speak about them, you start talking that way, and you find the desires and the seeking of your heart begins to shift. That's the pattern we're seeing here in Hebrews 11. They saw, they embraced, they spoke, and they began seeking other things, better things. The more we live with God's promises by looking at them and embracing them, even verbally acknowledging we're not the same people we used to be, our desires shift. Let me give you a couple. We have an increasing desire to seek first the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this world. We have an increasing desire for God's will, not our own, to be done here on earth, just like it's done in heaven. We have an increasing yearning to tell others there's a better country coming, and they can be citizens too. Verse 15 gives us a little warning here. Remember, true faith persists, but when faith doesn't persist, it's not because God failed. The problem is, people start thinking about the past ease, the past enjoyments, the things I used to have and the things I used to enjoy before this whole faith thing happened. And boy, you know what? That's awful kind of, yeah, I remember that. This is Israel. They leave Egypt and they're looking back and going, oh, remember the onions we used to eat in Egypt? Boy, those were really good. Oh, yeah. Remember the leeks? Whatever those are. Those were really good too. We should go back. Hey, Moses, we want to go back now. Christian, you start thinking back on all the things you left in the old life, the old ways, the old habits, the old nature, the old man. And the Bible says that you'll have a chance to go back. Things that are thought on longingly become things acted on quickly. And again, the point is not to say that you can lose your salvation. The reality is, if someone were to do this and go back to their old life and their old ways, the reality is, as a believer, looking at Scripture, I'd have to look at them and go, their faith was never real to begin with. They never actually grabbed hold of Christ and made him, chose him to be their all. He was just an add-on. It's the best I can say. Persistent faith, though, desires better things. These are the characteristics of persistent faith. Is this your faith, Christian? Is this the profession that's moved into persistence? But last question here, what's the reward of persistent faith? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to do this, to live this way? Because think about it. Think about some of these individuals and the things they went through, the lives they lived. Boy, that wasn't exactly always easy. Sarah waiting 25 years. Abraham facing challenges like, go sacrifice your son. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. And 100 years or so of preaching and rejection. That's all. Is this worth it? Well, look at the last phrase in verse 16. And you tell me. For the one who persists in faith, here's God's promise. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. Two rewards here. Number one, God approves. Isn't it interesting the way this is worded? He's not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be known as your God. Have you ever had a friend or a family member who just loved to say, I know them, about you? I'm related to them. Like, they just love to kind of like make that connection. And I don't know, maybe you don't like that, but I would think most of us probably like, oh yeah, that's kind of cool. Like, they accept me, they know me, and they like that fact. The implication here is that you and I could live in such a way that God would go, you know what, I really don't want to be associated with them. I'd really rather they not talk about me because it sounds like they know me and they don't know me. And everyone's getting a really wrong picture of me through them. But then he looks at other lives and he goes, oh, you know what, them? I would be glad to be called their God. I'm glad to be known as their God. God approves. And if you really ask the question, is this worth it? Well, let me just ask it this way. Is God's approval enough? But then there's this, that God also prepares. Have you ever wished for something, been promised something, and you never received it? Like, you were hoping all year long for that gift at Christmas or on your birthday, and you get there, and, like, doesn't happen. Growing up, kind of a running joke with my parents, and I don't know why this was the case, but growing up, I had this annual desire request for a gift at Christmas. It wasn't hard, okay? I didn't really make this hard for my folks. It was odd, I'll give you that. Understand in a minute. But every year I'd ask this, and we'd get to Christmas, and didn't get it. I wanted, more than anything else, my very own, ready for this? My very own block of mozzarella cheese. That's all I wanted. Just wanted my own block of mozzarella cheese. It wasn't hard, right at the grocery store, right? That's all it was. Every year, got to Christmas, I open all my gifts, there's no cheese. Man, it's disappointing. Christian, you put your faith and hope and confidence, you embrace these promises, and here's, let me reread this statement this way. It says this, he has prepared for them a city. He's done it. You put your faith in something that will be sight someday. You die, and the things you put your faith and hope and confidence in, the things you've talked about all of your life, and the things you've dreamed of and thought about and been rejected for, look, it all becomes reality. It's all sight. How good is that? Every promise, done. God prepares. God says, for those who live and die in faith mode, their faith will become sight. The kingdom of God and God's righteousness that you've sought all of your life, as persistently and as faithfully as you can, it's real. He has prepared a city. You are searching for the real thing. So keep pressing forward. Keep holding those promises. I'm sure many nice things could be said of each of us when we lie in our coffin someday. But will the most important thing from the most important one be said of you? This individual died in faith. They lived by faith. They died in faith. Faith mode. Will you be remembered for persistent faith? Is that the characteristic of your life? Or will the best thing that can be said, this is sad, folks, think about this for a moment, will the best thing that can be said someday about you is, well, they made a profession at one point in their life. They professed faith at one point. It's not the eulogy God gives here. God gives a statement, these individuals, they all went to the grave in faith mode. Let's pray.